This is part two and the final part in our series on increasing the harvest. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word. We thank you for your amazing grace and for the privilege to experience it at work in our lives. We thank you for the growth that you instill in us when we take in your word. We thank you for turning your word to virtue in our souls. We thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus, who became a man to die on the cross for our sins. It is through him that we have eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, the only way to salvation. We thank you for this most precious gift. And we also thank you, Father, for your Spirit who indwells all believers in this age, who teaches us, who fills us, who strengthens us, who empowers us to do the work you've given us to do individually and collectively. We pray, Father, empower us this evening through your Spirit, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been discussing the subject of harvesting. A harvest is something that is gathered when it is fully grown. Now, when I was a little boy, my father used to plant a garden, a fairly large garden, every spring. Now, I don't know where he found the time or the energy to put in all that work, along with working full-time and all the other obligations that he had, but every spring he managed to pull it off, and the yield was amazing. Most of the time, the vegetables that came from that garden lasted well into the winter, but the point that I'm getting at is that in order to enjoy a harvest, you have to sow the seeds. Sowing the seed creates the potential for a great harvest. Now, the same principle applies in the spiritual life. In our last session, which was Sunday, we noted a verse from the letter of James having to do with the word implanted. Now, that phrase, the word implanted, implies planting the word of God in the souls of believers. Now, to implant the word of God in the soul sets up the potential for a harvest. Now, many of you are familiar with the parable of the sower. We touch on it often. It correlates with our point. In the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God, and the soil is the soul of man. Now, note that in this parable, the seed is sown on four types of soil. In Matthew 13, look at verse 18. Jesus is in the process of explaining the parable. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Now, this is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Now, the seed sown beside the road is an illustration of the hard heart. Now, what is a hard heart? It's a heart that cannot be penetrated by the word of God. The principle that emerges here is, if you can't plant seed, there is no harvest. In other words, you can't plant seed in a hard heart. So for a person who has a hard heart, there's going to be no harvest. Now, note the second type of soil, verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, the soil in the rocky places is very shallow. It's hard for seed to take root in shallow soil. Therefore, rocky places are an illustration of the shallow heart. This describes a person who's very emotional. When he's confronted by adversity, he falls away. And once again, there's no harvest. Now look at verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now the thorns are an illustration of the crowded heart. For this person, the worries of the world and the striving that striving for earthly riches crowd out the word. And as a result, no harvest is produced. But now look at verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now the good soil is an illustration of the open heart. When this person hears the word, he receives it and he allows it to take root. Now as a result, something beneficial is harvested. It all comes back, however, to the word implanted. When the word of God is implanted in the soul, a harvest is produced. It could consist of a changed life. It's a sanctified life, a life set apart to God and by God for God's purpose. Look at Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. See, the life we're talking about here, this changed life, the life that's produced from the seed that's sown, is a life lived in holiness and righteousness. And this is a harvest that can be beneficial in a number of ways. Now, first of all, it can result in bringing sinners to Christ. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What we harvest can bring others to salvation. Second, it might result in building spiritual character. Look at Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Another result of seed that's sown. Now third, it might produce good works. Look at Colossians 1:10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The fruit that results from a seed sown can result in good works. And good works, there's many varieties of good works. Fourth, sowing a seed could result in praising God. Look at Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. Fifth, it might result in a life of virtue. Now, we touched on this in our last session when we noted the number of qualities that are produced in believers by means of the word implanted. Some of which include compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness, all of which can be summed up under one heading, unconditional love. These things are examples of a real harvest, but it all results from the word implanted. And this is why James said, be quick to hear. Be quick to hear was the first of three phrases James spoke. Too many people attend Bible classes, but never seem to grow. What's the problem? Well, one of the problems is what they hear and how they hear. When we hear the Word of God, we are encouraged to listen with the intent to come away with something we didn't have before. Now, that involves humbling ourselves and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us. But it also involves acting on what we hear. Most believers in churches are willing to sit back and let others do the stepping out. Now, we listen not only for the purpose of hearing, but also for the purpose of acting on what we hear. A good example of this appears in a passage that involves David's mighty men. Please go to 2 Samuel 23. Now, when David was hiding in the wilderness, the Philistines had control of Bethlehem. David remembered a well that contained cool water that he used to drink from as a boy, and he longed for a drink. They were hiding in the wilderness. They had no supplies. They were hungry. They were thirsty. David thought about this well, and he longed for a drink. Look at what happened. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 14. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink. These things the three mighty men did. Now note that the three mighty men acted on what they heard. The point here is being quick to hear leads to action, and it results in a harvest. Therefore, we have James' words, "Be quick to hear." But James also said, "Slow to speak." Why slow to speak? Because when a person is speaking, he's not listening. We need to listen to doctrinal instruction for the purpose of speaking and acting. Why? Because it's our words and actions that yield a harvest. Finally, James said, "Slow to anger." Be slow to anger. Why? Well, Solomon tells us why in Proverbs 14:29. "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Reacting in anger and gaining understanding are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Anger is a stumbling block to spiritual growth. The angry man cannot grow in righteousness. He can't receive the word implanted. Therefore, he has no harvest now. This was a problem among the recipients of James's letter. They were believers who were controlled by the flesh. There were quarrels among them. Believers can't grow when they're fighting with each other. And churches can't fulfill their purpose when their members are quarreling. Therefore, James said, "Put all this filthiness and wickedness aside." It all falls under the category arrogance. And arrogant people cannot receive the word of God. Arrogance crowds out the word. Therefore, arrogance has to be put aside in order for the word to be implanted and take seed. Produce growth. Now, and it's through the word implanted that we become doers of the word, as James put it in James 1:22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." It's the doer of the word that yields a harvest. Now, all of this lines up with what we began discussing in our last session. A point we noted last time is all believers have been made righteous positionally. But through the word implanted, they're being made righteous in their condition. And a righteous condition yields a harvest. We saw an example of this in Peter's chorus line. Please go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, there were chorus lines in the ancient world. In the ancient world, a rich individual would supply a chorus line with everything it needed to put on a fantastic production. No expense was spared. Now, Peter adapted that scenario to make an excellent point in the spiritual realm. Today, every believer has a chorus line of seven virtues, which Peter listed starting in 2 Peter 1, verse 5. "Now, for this reason also," Peter writes, "applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." Now, we noted this passage in the past. Remember, we said every believer has a faith. It's called the Christian faith. Now, the sinner enters into the Christian faith at the moment he makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. But in order to grow spiritually and become useful to both God and man, he's called on to supply something to his faith. And the word for supply means supply generously. Remember, the person who supplied the chorus line generously. No expense was spared. The same principle applies here. And here's where the seven virtues are in view. They are moral excellence or virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These seven virtues are divine qualities. We can't get them by being good. They all come from God. God is the source. Therefore, we have to go to God to get them. Believers acquire them out of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's where effort is in view. Believers are called on to apply all diligence in generously supplying these virtues to their faith. As believers exercise one virtue, the next one's being developed. In other words, as we exercise faith, we're developing moral excellence. When believers do what God calls them to do, they're developing excellence. As we exercise excellence, we develop knowledge. This kind of knowledge is practical knowledge or discernment. As we exercise knowledge, we develop self-control. As this process continues, we acquire all the virtues. And then Peter went on to say, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Now, don't miss this part. When believers arrive at this point in their spiritual lives, they're putting on a fantastic stage production. In other words, they're yielding a harvest. And as these virtues increase, they are increasing the harvest of their righteousness. And this is the point we emphasized in the first part of our series. We use the church at Corinth as an example. Members of the church at Corinth had been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, but they weren't demonstrating the fact that they were positionally righteous. Now, what does that mean? It means the life of every believer should in some way reflect the fact that he is in Christ. How can you tell if a person's in Christ? Well, James tells us in James 2, I'll show you my faith by my works. The point here is faith cannot be seen. Works, however, reveal the fact that a believer is in the faith. In other words, how can you tell if a person is saved? By his works. And grace giving is a type of work, which we talked about on Sunday. The churches in Macedonia had already indicated the fact that they were in the faith, not just by giving, but they gave in a generous way. Paul had undertaken a mission to take up a collection for the church at Jerusalem. All the churches in Macedonia contributed. In fact, they contributed abundantly, even though these were poor churches. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were well off monetarily. They promised that they would contribute to the cause as well. But a year had already gone by, and they hadn't made good on their promise. Now, what's the difference between making a promise and following through on the promise? Well, the difference appears in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. But they first gave themselves to the Lord. What does that mean? They first gave themselves to the Lord. It has a connection to what Paul said in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. As we present our bodies, our souls, and our spirits to God, God molds us into the men and women he calls us to be. In other words, God changes or transforms our thinking. He replaces human viewpoint thinking with divine viewpoint thinking. He empowers us to think with the thoughts of Christ. And how does Christ think? Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is our main passage. This is the passage we started noting on Sunday. The whole point here is increasing the harvest of our righteousness. That starts with thinking, by the way. The way we think results in the way we conduct ourselves. And the way believers should conduct themselves has a direct connection with the way Jesus Christ conducted himself. How did Christ conduct himself? Look at 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul is writing this to the Corinthians who had not followed through on the promise to contribute to the collection. And the point he's making here is Jesus Christ took a gigantic step out of heaven in order to become a man and die on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is God. We know that. He keeps on being God. But Jesus laid aside his deity. He laid aside his divine attributes. In other words, Jesus restricted the use of his divine attributes. He didn't use his power as God to provide for himself, to support himself, or to deliver himself. In other words, he became poor. He restricted the use of his godly attributes in order to be like a man. Why? So that mankind might become rich. In other words, Jesus became a man in order to save man from his sins. But the point is, this is how Christ thinks. He considers the needs of others above his own. He placed himself on the cross so that man would become saved and live in heaven forever. As our thinking is being transformed, we begin to think and act more and more like Christ. That results in the giving of ourselves on behalf of others. And the giving of ourselves on behalf of others is the end result of first giving ourselves to the Lord. This was the main difference between the church at Corinth and the churches at Macedonia. The members of the church at Corinth had not given themselves to the Lord. By not doing so, the members of the church at Corinth were not demonstrating their faith. They had an abundance given to them by God, as we said in the past. God owns all the silver and gold. God is the source of every good gift and every perfect gift. God created it all. God owns it all. God gives to man as he sees fit. And Paul supported that statement in verse 15 when he made the reference to manna. Some of the people of the Exodus gathered a lot of manna. Others gathered a little, but everyone had enough. And God supplied the Corinthians with an abundance, but they weren't using what God supplied them to meet the needs of others. They weren't walking by faith. They weren't demonstrating their faith by their works. And they certainly weren't showing love for the brethren. So Paul made an appeal to them to finish what they started. And he sent faithful men to them in order to collect the gift, which he requested that they prepare beforehand. By giving the Corinthians the gift and preparing it beforehand, they would be demonstrating their faith, but they would also be demonstrating their love for the other churches. They would be yielding a harvest, so to speak. Now that brings us back to the word implanted. When the word of God is implanted in the souls of believers, it changes their thinking, and as a result, something positive is produced. That's what we mean by the phrase yielding a harvest. Yielding a harvest involves taking what God gives to us and sharing it with others. And as God gives us more, he also gives us the power to share more, thus increasing our harvest. This brings us to chapter 9. Chapter 9 will complete the principle that we've begun discussing. We discussed the word zeal in the past. Zeal is an enthusiasm in attaining an objective. Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church with zeal. Zeal can be directed in a good way as well. Christians who serve the Lord and become the people God calls them to be can stir up zeal in others. When it came to participating in the collection for the Christians in Jerusalem, the Corinthians had a zeal. Paul used their zeal to motivate the Macedonians to participate in the collection. It's one thing to have zeal, however, but following through on it is something different entirely. As chapter 9 opens, this principle stands out. If the Corinthians failed to follow through, this would become an embarrassment to Paul and for themselves as well. In 2 Corinthians 9, look at verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia had been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, as we noted last time, Paul sent three men to Corinth in order to urge the Corinthians to prepare the gift beforehand so that when Paul arrived to receive it, it would be ready. Now, there was the possibility that Paul would be traveling with representatives from the churches at Macedonia, and if when he arrived, the gift wasn't ready, it would put pressure on the Corinthians to get the gift together. Now, if that were the case, it would look as if the gift was not a grace gift. It would look as if they were coerced to give. Now, that would shed a bad light on the whole situation, because grace giving is simply that. It's giving done by grace. No matter what form the gift comes in, it's given in grace. So Paul didn't want the giving of the gift to appear to be anything other than grace. And since a generous gift was promised, Paul reminded them of their previously promised generous gift. Now, what's the point? The point is to follow through on your word. If you say you're going to do something, then stick to your promise. This has benefits. First of all, the giving of the gift benefits the one who receives it. Second, the giving of a gift benefits the one who gives it. Recall what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 38. Give, and it'll be given to you. They, blessings, will pour over into your lap in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The good measure believers get back from giving might not be in the form of money, but it'll be more valuable than money. The point is, whatever we give comes back to us in some way. We benefit as well as the recipient of the gift. Third, the giving of the gift also motivates others to give. Following that thinking, failing to come through on the promise had the potential to negatively impact the churches. Fourth, the giving of the gift has the potential to yield a harvest. So it was important that the Corinthians made good on their promise. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. Paul goes on to explain further why he's urging them to follow through. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now verse 6 takes us back to the reap what you sow principle. But here the principle changes slightly. Here we see the principle of increase. It involves reaping in measure to what we sow. The principle appears in the passage on the board. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, what does that mean? It means you get back in measure according to how you give. The size of the harvest has a direct connection to the scope of the sowing. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. In verse 24, the one who scatters is the one who gives. This person receives an increase according to the word of God. The one who withholds is the one who doesn't give. Instead, he keeps what he has for himself. But note the result. He's in want. He keeps what he has for himself, but as it turns out, he doesn't have enough. On the other hand, the one who gives has more than enough. Why is that? Well, verse 25 tells us the generous man is prosperous. By giving, he is watering himself, so to speak. What does that mean? It means that by giving, he sets up the potential for God to bless him. This is what we're looking at in our main passage. By following through on the promise, the Christians in Jerusalem would benefit, the churches in Macedonia would benefit, and the Corinthians themselves would benefit. You can look at this point from the standpoint of the natural realm. The farmer who sows more seed sets the potential for a greater harvest. The person who invests more sets the potential for a greater return on his harvest. Please go to Matthew 25. Remember the parable of the talents? Look at Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. So what do we see here? We see that we reap in measure to what we sow. The slave who invested 5 talents made 5 more. The one who invested 2 talents made 2 more. Each received in measure to what he sowed. Therefore, in our main passage, Paul tells us, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. In other words, those who give a little will get a little in return. On the other hand, those who give generously will receive generously in return. But, and this is an important but, there's another important principle attached here. It has to do with attitude. Remember the saying, a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. It's a simple principle. People can do the right thing, but if they do it in the wrong way, it's wrong. Now, let's note some examples. The first is the poor widow that we noted last time. She put 2 copper coins into the temple treasury. At the same time, rich people were putting in so much more. They gave a lot more than this poor widow, but what was unique about this widow is the fact that what she gave is all she had to live on. She gave with the right attitude. She didn't hold back. Although she gave less than the others, she gave what she had. While the others gave from what they didn't need, she gave from what all that she had to live on. So, how do we apply this to our main passage? Well, it comes back to attitude. No matter what we do in the spiritual realm, attitude is a major factor. Paul brought this out in verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. The point here is God doesn't look at the size of the gift. Look at Acts 11, 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now note that these individuals gave in proportion to what they had. So it's not the size of the gift that counts. God looks at the heart. It comes back to the question we ask on occasion. Why do we do what we do? Why do we come to Bible class? Why do we serve? Why do we give? Let's look at another example. You might remember Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of land. They gave part of the proceeds that they made to the disciples to share with whoever hadn't had a need. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. The money was theirs and they had the right to do whatever they wanted to do with it. But what made it wrong was the fact that they claimed that they gave it all. Look at Peter's words to Ananias in Acts 5, verse 4. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Because Ananias lied about the money that he gave, God killed him. Same thing happened to his wife. But the point is, grace giving has a direct connection to our attitude. Ananias and Sapphira gave with the wrong attitude. They wanted people to think highly of them, so they claimed that they gave all the proceeds that they made from the sale of the land. So the point is, it's not how much we give. It's not what we give. It's why we give. God doesn't want believers to give out of anger or to feel like feel to coerce to give. A person can give generously, but if he does so grudgingly or out of compulsion, he misses out on the blessing. This is a case where God might bless the gift and the one who receives it, but not the giver. Paul didn't want this to happen to the Corinthians. This is why he asked them to set aside money over a period of time so that the gift would be prepared ahead of time. By doing so, the gift would be ready when the delegation came to receive it. And that would indicate a desire to give on the part of the Corinthians, which is what God wants. He wants that desire to give. God wants us to give because we want to. Giving because we want to is giving with the right attitude. And whatever amount a person gives, if it's done with the right attitude, the gift will be blessed, the one who receives it will be blessed, and the giver will be blessed as well. Why? Paul tells us why in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. See, the point here is God makes it happen. We said it earlier, everything that we have comes from God. Whether we have a little or a lot, it is given to us by God. It's God who makes grace giving possible. The rest is up to the giver. As we noted earlier, the churches in Macedonia were not rich churches. They gave in the face of affliction and deep poverty, but they gave joyfully and beyond their ability. The widow, we just noted, gave beyond her ability. How is this possible? Because God makes it happen. God causes all grace to abound to those who give. God makes it possible for the giver to give beyond his means. Paul brought it out in verse 8, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now note those words again. Those who have the desire to give and follow through on it will always have all sufficiency at all times. Why? So that they will have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, they'll have what they need to give and they'll have what they need to live. That doesn't mean the giver is going to be wealthy. But what he'll have. What he needs, he'll have it when he needs it. But don't miss this point. This doesn't refer to material needs only. The words all sufficiency imply spiritual blessings as well. Look at Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. See, by giving graciously, we store up blessings in both time and eternity. Paul supported this point in verse 9 with a quote from the Old Testament. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now that's quoted from Psalm 112, verse 9. He has given freely to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted in honor. Note that phrase, his righteousness endures forever. That has a connection to yielding a harvest. We'll get to that coming up. But the point here is the giver's righteousness produces something in more than one way. First of all, the giver's righteousness produces a Christ-likeness as the character of Christ is being formed in him. Paul brought this out in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And when the character of Christ is produced in us, the conduct of Christ is produced on the outside. How did Jesus conduct himself? By giving himself as a sin offering on behalf of man. Now, that being the case, when givers give graciously, the light of Christ in them can be seen. Second, when a giver gives graciously, he yields a harvest. Back in our main passage, look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. Second Corinthians 9, verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's a reference to the Lord, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Now, this passage builds on what we said already. Earlier in the session, we used a farming analogy. In order to yield a harvest, a farmer has to supply the seed. But in the spiritual realm, God supplies it all. Look at verse 10 again. Note that God does three things. First, God supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. The seed to the sower is that which the giver gives. Whatever a person decides to give, God supplies. But God doesn't leave that person to fend for himself. God also supplies enough food for this person to live on. Now, we noted an example this last time in the widow of Zarephath. God sent Elijah to live with this widow during the drought that spread throughout the northern kingdom. But the widow didn't even have enough food to feed herself and her son. Now she has to feed another mouth. But she obeyed Elijah's command. God provided, and because she did, God provided them with enough food to live on throughout the entire drought. Now that's what the phrase, God supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, refers to. The grace giver will receive from God everything he needs to give graciously and everything he needs to live. Second, God supplies and multiplies the seed for sowing. The point here is that those who give graciously, there are no limits to what God can do with their gift. God can multiply a gift in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Brings us to the third thing God does. God increases the harvest of the giver's righteousness. As we stated throughout most of this two-part series, righteousness yields a harvest. As we grow spiritually, we are given the capacity to give graciously. This yields a harvest that not only benefits the receiver of the gift, but also the giver. The result is blessings all around. Blessings for the receiver as God multiplies the gift, but also blessings for the giver as well. Those blessings might come in many forms. It could come in a form of personal enrichment in the giver's own life and character. Now that's a reference to increased righteousness. That has an impact. Increased righteousness has an impact on other people. The righteousness of any believer is a light in the world. That sets up greater potentials. The more one gives, the more he's enriched so that he can be generous in all occasions. And this produces thanksgiving to God. The receiver gives thanks to God because he's been blessed. The giver gives thanks to God because he's been blessed and God's being glorified. Now, how do we apply that in our main passage? Look at verse 13, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, what do we see here? Paul's collection would meet the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. These Christians would in turn give praise and thanksgiving to God. That would come back in the form of blessings for the Corinthians. The Christians in Jerusalem would offer prayers on behalf of the Corinthians. There's your reaping and sowing principle right there. The Corinthians sowed the material, they would reap the spiritual. Where did it all begin? It began with grace. God supplied grace to the churches in Macedonia. When these churches gave what God supplied, God multiplied their gift to the point where both the receiver and the giver were blessed. The result is both praise and thanksgiving to the Lord because of his amazing grace. The greatest gift ever given is the gift of life which God gave us through his Son, who became poor so that we might become rich. This is our motivation for giving. And there's no limit to what God can do with our gift. The results of grace giving not only far outweigh the cost, but also go above and beyond our ability to imagine. Paul closed out the chapter appropriately. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Jesus showed us how to give. And the Corinthians eventually did participate in the collection. Look at Romans 15:26. For Macedonia and Achaia is Corinth, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who want your word, who hunger for your word, and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for your indescribable gift, the gift of your Son. This gift truly keeps on giving. He is our motivation to live, our motivation to give, our motivation to walk, our motivation to do anything that you call us to do. Christ is our motivation. We thank you for this most precious, precious of all gifts. Inspire us, Father, to keep on giving according to your will, for your glory, and for the benefit of others. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.